Well, good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel Torah Tuesday. This is the week of Parashat Vayakel. Vayakel is a Hebrew word with the Vav, meaning and. He is symbol. The he, of course, is Moses. Moses was called by God to Kehel, the people, and give them some instruction. Covers Exodus chapter 35, verse 1. And it goes through chapter 38, verse 20. And it is the 22nd portion of the Torah. 22nd division of the 54 divisions of the Torah. So let us get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav ve'sivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So let's see what our rabbi friend Avraham Twersky has for us this day. As we read from him each week in Torah Sparks, again, to kind of gain a little bit of insight into the approach of Scripture from a Hebraic perspective. And he's going to be commenting on Exodus 20, verse 15, which is a text that we've made mention of many times through the years because it does have that unique statement of seeing sounds and so forth. But we're going to get Twersky's perspective on this. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 15 says, "And all the nation saw the sounds, the flames, the sound of the shofar, and the mountain in smoke. And the people saw and trembled and stood from afar." What does it mean, asked the rabbi of Ritzin, that the people stood from afar? That's what Twersky is wanting to focus in on in the verse, that as they are seeing sounds and flames and hearing the shofar and the mountain being in smoke, it says, the people trembled and stood afar. The rabbi answered, "Miraculous and wondrous occurrences are for non-believers, to whom God must prove his existence by some supernatural phenomena. True believers do not need any proof. Their faith is secure." There is a popular cliche that says, seeing is believing. But from the Torah's perspective, this is patently incorrect. Belief is when one does not see. You can think of Yeshua with Thomas, right? Thomas, when he shows the wounds, "Blessed are you who have seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and believed." So seeing is believing is not a true statement from a biblical point of view. When one sees something, there's really no longer any need for faith. Having faith in God is necessary precisely because we cannot see him. Those who have such faith stand close to him. And those who require the miracles stand from afar. So something to meditate on there this week for you. And then we're going to look at one way to love our neighbor that's found in this week's portion. Again with Yeshua telling the questioner about what is the most important commandment: to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that all the Torah, the prophets, everything in Scripture hangs on these. And so that would mean that that's a fundamental part of Scripture, and so it should be found in every section of Scripture. And so we've been looking one or two of these each week. So Exodus chapter 36, verse 6, Moses gives the command, and a word was proclaimed throughout the camp: "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the tabernacle, for the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from bringing. So this all began when the people were asked to contribute the material that would be necessary for the construction of the tabernacle. Remember, they were to bring and to give from their heart. With great enthusiasm, they responded. In fact, they responded with not only the various items that were needed and desired, but when the people in charge of the collection reported to Moses that they were actually receiving more than what they needed, they were receiving in abundance. Moses commands the people to suspend further work on their offerings. But the Sforno, which is a Midrashic commentary on the book of Exodus, very, very ancient commentary, one of the earliest commentaries we have of a Bible book, actually pays attention to the way Moses says for this to happen. All right. So the Sforno notes that Moses did not instruct the people that they should not bring any more items. He doesn't say that. But that they should discontinue from doing additional work. All right. So pay attention to how he's wording this. He didn't say don't bring anything. He's saying discontinue from doing additional work. For some of the people had already completed doing work on the tabernacle, and they had not been told. Had they been told not to bring what they had already prepared, they would have been very disappointed, maybe offended, aggravated. And so Moses worded his announcement carefully in a manner that would not cause offense, anguish, frustration, or disappointment. It's worded in a way that if you've already built something for it, or if you've already constructed something for it, if you've already set something aside, if you've already in the planning of getting this done, you can continue that process. Just don't do any more additional work, right? That's how he phrases it in the Hebrew, okay? If someone does something for you that ultimately you find is unnecessary or unneeded, we learn from this to be very considerate of their feelings. So we are not to tell the person that their efforts were not needed, because in fact their efforts may have been needed if for no other reason that they needed to do that particular mitzvah for their relationship between themselves and God. So we don't tell them, oh, you didn't need to do that, right? How often do we say that and even say that with very good intentions, right? But we need to be careful how we word it so that we do not offend the person who's put in a lot of time and effort. Imagine if someone put in 5-6 hours making something for you and you said, oh, that was totally unnecessary. I don't need that at all. Right? That's not considered their feelings. So we have to be careful how we word this. And this is how Moses was as a leader when we pay attention to his vocabulary. And so we love our neighbor when we are appreciative, sensitive, and considerate of a person's feelings if they perform an action that we may personally deem unnecessary. Alright, so now let us look into our text here of Parashat Vayechel. Giving, doing, and reaching. That is, going in, up, and out. So, you need to recall, as we've been working through our Torah Sparks series, and even a bit in last year's Intricacy of the Torah series, that the tabernacle was the physical enactment of spiritual reality and practice. And I will say that again because that is incredibly important for you. The tabernacle was the physical enactment of spiritual reality and practice. God gave the tabernacle as a place where the people could do something to attain the spiritual heights that actually our souls, as being created in the image of God, so desperately long for. But today, after the tabernacle no longer exists, and after its successor, the temple, has been destroyed, prayer is now standing largely in for the service of the tabernacle. And you may think of when Ezra and Nehemiah, they go back to rebuild the temple. And before it's completed, Ezra still has a service at the time where the sacrifice would be happening, but they haven't finished the altar and all of those things. So Ezra says, if you can recall, and it's also found in the Psalms, let my prayer rise before you as incense, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. All right. And so from there, the sages derive from a biblical perspective that when there is no tabernacle / temple, that prayer is the divine service for those same hours. So when you look in the book of Acts, you see several times where it'll talk about that they were gathered together for it was the hour of prayer, right? They were still observing these key hours, all right? Shacharit, Mincha, and evening prayer, Ma'ariv, that we've talked about before in previous classes. But we can still learn from the tabernacle's construction how we are to guide our lives even in this very day. Right? So it's not irrelevant to look at the structure of the tabernacle and the blueprints of the tabernacle, because they still are to guide us. Because remember, the tabernacle was the physical enactment of a spiritual reality and a practice. That spiritual reality and that spiritual practice is still very much alive and well. And so the tabernacle structure and all of its nuances can still teach us how to tap into how to do these things. So we can still learn. Not only was the tabernacle's construction a physical enactment of spiritual service then, but even today we can learn from all of its details if we properly understand them. And prayer is not the only essential aspect of spiritual service still around today. So is reaching out to help our fellow human being, i.e. love our neighbor as ourselves. The help that we give to others is both physically and spiritually essential, not only to the people that we help, but also to ourselves. We've talked about this before, where how zedekha, the act of charity, actually is what will unleash the chesed that's within you. That's in chains, that's in klipa, that's in shells. How do you crack that open? How do you crack that potential chesed lying in your soul? Well, zedekha is the way you crack that open so that it can come out, right? Regarding the donations for the tabernacle, the Torah says this in this week's portion in Exodus 35, verse 21. Every man whose heart inspired him came. So that's one category. Everyone whose heart inspired them. And everyone whose spirit motivated him. That's a second category. Right? So Exodus 35, 21 is describing two kinds of individuals. Those whose heart inspired them, and those whose spirit motivated them. Those aren't just synonyms. Those are two different groups of people. Brought the portions for the work of the tent of meeting, for all of its labor, and for all of the sacred vestments. The Or HaChaim explains the difference between these two types of givers. That is, the one whose heart inspires them and one whose spirit motivates them. The Or HaChaim says that the one whose spirit motivated them really did not have that much from a physical point of view, material point of view, to give. But still they gave what they could. They gave without pain. And this means that even though they did not have much, still they gave, and it did not bother them to give. It also means that they did not give when it began to bother them. The second type of givers and doers were the ones whose hearts inspired them to give. This means that they gave even more than they actually had to give. But how can one possibly give more than they have? The Hebrew word being used here for the word inspired literally means not that they were inspired by their hearts, but that their hearts were picked up. That's what it literally says, that their hearts were picked up. Their hearts picked them up to give beyond their means. Then after they gave, the deeds picked them up, spiritually raising them to a height that should have been normally beyond their means. And here we can still learn something for our spiritual lives today. When we read this verse, we can connect to this, because it's the exact same principle that applies in all spiritual striving. And so Exodus 35, verse 21, is merely giving us a specific example of a general principle. It's a specific example of a general principle. And therefore, once we learn what the general principle is, it still applies today. The general principle will still apply even after the tabernacle has been constructed. For instance, when reaching out to help people, there are those who do not have much to give, but still they give what they can, until the point when it begins to be a bother or hurt them. And then there are those who give of themselves, even to the point that they give beyond what they really have to give. They go above and beyond the call of duty. And how can this be? How can you give what you do not have? The answer is, your heart picks you up. And we learn a Torah principle that in spiritual practice, it needs to be three-dimensional. First, we must reach in. We should look deeply inside and try to understand just who and what we are. We should try to understand the nature of ourself and those who are in our most closest circle. So we operate in. Then, when we succeed in this, we immediately reach up. You will want to learn about your Creator, the one who fills you up, the one who puts you here. And you will want to know what He wants from you in this world. When you succeed to some degree in reaching up, you will then immediately reach out. You will understand who and what you are, what your relationship to the Creator of the universe is, and you will also see your true relationship to your fellow human being. When this reaching out becomes your main priority, you will be three-dimensional and reaching in all three directions way beyond your means. Your heart will carry you. Your heart will lift you up to that place. So in, up, and out. The vessel that contains blessings. The Mishnah, when it's commenting on portion of this week's Torah reading, says the following. God found no vessel capable of containing blessing other than the blessing of peace. The Divrei Binah thus explains why Moses had to first gather the people before teaching them the laws of the Sabbath and instructing them to build the tabernacle. That's how this portion begins with Vayachel. Moses gathers the people. It was only by virtue of the peace and the unity among them that they were able to receive the blessings of the Sabbath and then would be worthy of having the divine presence rest upon their handiwork when they made the tabernacle. The same is true of blessings left behind by the tabernacle made flesh, our Messiah, Yeshua, and his apostles and the Tzaddikim, who have ascended to the world above. We need to make a vessel of peace in which to receive their blessing. If we do not have a vessel that can receive it, it's like pouring tea into a cup that's already full of tea. It just runs over. And so if we wish to be filled with the teachings of Yeshua, and we wish to be filled with the teachings of the apostles, then we have to have the vessel of peace. We have to have the vessel that can receive it. And it is because of this that the Yetzer Hara makes such a concentrated effort to ignite controversy in our homes, in our communities, in our congregations, knowing full well that if we do not have peace amongst ourselves, if we do not have peace at home, if we do not have peace in our congregation, if we do not have peace in our community, then we cannot receive the material or spiritual blessings offered by the genuine teachers of truth, that our own generation, generations past, and especially those offered by our Messiah, Yeshua. So that's why the Yetzer, the evil inclination, is always so hard at work trying to cause strife. Because if there's not a vessel that can receive the blessings, then it's just overflowing and doesn't ever sink in. Rabbi Shmelchi of Nicholsburg, when he was commenting on the verse Deuteronomy 17:8, said, if a matter of judgment is hidden from you between blood and blood, between judgment and judgment, between plague and plague, or words of dispute in your midst, blood is spilt, harsh judgments abound, and terrible plagues will strike our people. We are unable to understand the reason for a lot of things in life, including why we must suffer so much. Therefore, the verse, according to the Rebbe, comes to warn us that all of this is the result of words of dispute in our midst. That all of this, all of the suffering, all of the discontent, all of the war, all of the violence is because of strife and a lack of peace and love in our midst. Without the vessels formed by peace and unity, we have no way to receive the blessing and the protection that God wishes to give to us. The greatest threat to peace among the children of God, the greatest threat that really is going to be at the core of all suffering, is the terrible sin of Lashon Hara. Whereas the greatest facilitator is Lashon HaTov, that is, words of kindness, love, and friendship. This is why when the Kedusha Levi commented on the verse of Song of Solomon 1:7, "Tell me, O beloved of my soul," he taught that that means it's a great mitzvah to express sentiments of love. Lashon Hara, of course, is literally in Hebrew means evil speech. But it means any kind of strife speech, any kind of vain talk, even if it's true. If its motivation has something negative attached to it or does not have the benefit of another person, the elevation of other people, if it's not edifying, even if it's true, even if it's allowable, even if it's commanded in Scripture, if it's not edifying at that moment, then it can be considered Lashon Hara. Like, you don't need to talk if you don't need to talk. You don't need to talk about it if you don't need to talk about it. Right, and that ultimately becomes the source of all strife. Rashi, when commenting on the opening words of this week's portion in the Kumash, says, Moses gathered the entire congregation of Israel, explaining that he gathered them with words. Meaning Moses united them by teaching them how to speak kindly with one another, never to speak Lashon Hara, since the quality of our relationships depends primarily on how we choose to speak with one another. When Messiah arrives, his most daunting task will be to bring peace among those who claim to be his followers. This is the reason the prophets, such as Isaiah, referred to him as Mashmia Shalom, not the Prince of Peace. That's a weak translation. Sorry to bust your Christmas bubble. It is the Herald of Peace. And that is slightly different. It is the herald of peace. It is the one who brings the peace. By helping us settle our petty differences, and by joining together in true unity, Messiah will then make us worthy to receive the blessings that we are destined to receive and that are destined to descend upon us in the end of days. I want to show you a short video clip of Rabbi Shlomo Carlbach talking about this concept. It was a video made in the 70s that has then been passed around by Shlomo Carlbach groupies through the 70s, 80s, and 90s, then digitized and all that. So it is not the greatest quality. So I'm going to explain a little bit of it because some of the words are going to be hard to understand, and it's not because we don't have good audio and all that. It's because of the video. I mean, it's just the way it is. He begins by talking about why two Eskimos in Alaska killed one another. And he said the reason that one Eskimo killed another Eskimo in Alaska was because two yeshiva, that is, Torah students in Eastern Europe, spoke badly about one another. And because they were rude to one another, and jealous, and petty, and vindictive, and spoke Lashon Hara about one another, all the way across the world, an Eskimo killed an Eskimo, and he compares it to like throwing a rock into a pond, and the vibrations go out. Right? And then he starts singing a teaching of Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, and he said, his students asked the Rebbe, why is there war in the world? And he says, it's because somewhere, parents got up, and they didn't love their children. They didn't tell their children good morning. They didn't hug their children. They didn't kiss their children. And then somewhere, people started killing each other. And then the students say, well, how can there be peace? What can bring peace? And he says, when somewhere, I think Rabbi Nachman uses Siberia, but in the middle of nowhere, when a parent will get up and just hug their child and say, I couldn't live a day without you. You're my angel. You're the glory of this world. You make this world better. You hug them, you kiss them. Then he says, and the vibrations go out, and people start loving one another. We underestimate how connected we all are. And that's one of the things Shlomo will talk about. We are all connected. And the main thing that connects us is our speech. How we talk about one another. And not only one another, how we talk about things. We are so careless with our speech. The way we talk about presidential candidates. The way we talk about police officers that we don't even know. The way we talk about things we read in the news and we have no clue of what the real story is. Much less the way we talk about our own family, to our own family, our own friends. Our speech is really the source of everything. That's why Lashon Hara is so critical. And so it's a beautiful teaching to understand how interconnected it is, and how interconnected our speech is, and how that sends out vibrations to the point where you would never connect two students in Latvia with a murderer in Alaska. But from a spiritual point of view, it sends out the reverberations of hate. And it spreads. And it spreads like a virus. Just like, what was the rotavirus was going around, right? You were at Walmart and someone had it, coughed and pushed their cart. And then you came in 20 minutes later and you grabbed the same cart and pushed it around. And 24 hours later, you know, you're hurling chunks in your toilet or whatever, right? You don't know where you got it, right? You don't. But because it was out there, right? That's how speech is. We hear so much negative speech. You turn on the radio, like, it's just everywhere. The speech is just destroying us, and it's destroying our souls, and it does reverberate, and it does connect us, right? That's how war is made. That's also how peace is made. Right? And this is the deeper teaching of this week's portion, how it opens with Vayachel, when Moses assembles the people, he literally assembles them with his words. He needs them to be united. If they're going to truly understand the Sabbath and they're truly going to understand this building of the tabernacle where God will come down and heaven and earth will kiss because of their labor, then they've got to be all on the same page. How does he get them all on the same page? How does he get them unified? How does he have them in harmony? With words. With his speech, specifically teaching them to speak well of one another. All right. So let's, with all of that now, hopefully you can, the parts that may have been unexplainable because of the particular audio, you may be able to make out what's being said. So I'll get out of the way so you can see him a little bit.
We don't know our shared connection. We know so little of how the events in history are connected, but we also don't know how what human beings connected to the other.
That's for sure.
One of the great Rosh Hashivas, I think, runs it on the unbelievable. Someone told them that in Alaska, one Eskimo killed another Eskimo. He says, you know when this began? Because one yeshiva got himself another one. The vibrations. Till it comes to Alaska tonight. We don't know the connectedness of the world. That's what Klaman says to give you good harmony. Thank you.
He's about to go into a different teaching. So, by the way, if you watch enough Shlomo, whenever Shlomo does this, he usually says more fire. But if you know him enough, you know the symbol means more fire. It means when he's looking out, he's seeing people not connecting to it, and he's saying he needs more fire. He needs more spirit in you. He needs you to connect to this, because this is the most important thing you'll hear tonight. So that's, if you saw him doing that, that's him saying more fire, more passion with it. All right, so thought you might enjoy a little Shlomo. Very much enjoy Shlomo Chorlbach. For those of you who know Avraham, Rabbi Avraham, who comes to visit us occasionally, you'll know clearly he was influenced by Shlomo. Stars in the tabernacle, holding the universe together. All right? So there is an interesting tradition concerning the beautiful tapestries that were covering the tabernacle, as they were described in the Torah this week. The covering was comprised, as the Torah describes, of 10 large tapestries with patterns of cherubs woven into them. And these colorful tapestries were sewn together in 2 sets of 5. And then the 2 sections were fastened together with 50 gold fasteners. And as we have established in classes before, we know that the structure of the tabernacle, and eventually the structure of the temple, among many things, corresponds to the universe. Also corresponds to our body, but it also corresponds to the universe. And so it is from this perspective that we're going to ask, well, what did these metal fasteners represent? And the Talmud in Tractate Shabbat Folio 99a tells us that from inside the tabernacle, the gold fasteners would sparkle against the background of the rich tapestries like stars and heavenly bodies twinkling in the sky. This analogy of fasteners to the stars gives us our answer. Stars and constellations represent powerful natural forces in the universe, influencing and controlling our world. In fact, the gravitational pull of stars and heavenly bodies is what holds this ever-expanding, no-end universe together. In other words, why is planet Earth not just continuing to fly out into our galaxy and just randomly floating through space? What is keeping it from doing that? The gravitational pull of a star, right? And the same reason the moon isn't just shooting off into places, it's the gravitational pull of another heavenly body, Earth, right? And so when you think about that, you can begin to see an actual divine role for the stars other than just their beauty and their magnificence and how shows how vast things are, which are all real purposes. But it's also the fasteners. It's holding the universe together. Right? And even as the universe expands, well, what's just keeping it from expanding and just everything popping all over the place like stretching a spring too tight? It's the gravitational pull of all of its bodies within it. Right? That's what the fasteners did in the tabernacle. That's what the fasteners do in the universe. Right? The Talmudic sages, this is what's amazing, already knew this 2,000 years ago. And even before that, it's reflected in the design of the tabernacle in Moses' day, 3,500 years ago. So the tabernacle reflects an understanding of gravity and the need of gravitational pull of the bodies. The tabernacle fasteners function as the stars. So the fasteners held the tapestries together. But as part of that, they emphasize the overall unity of the tabernacle. By securing 2 sets of tapestries together, as Exodus 36:13 tells us, they make the tabernacle one. They take what looks like two, what should be two, and in reality it is one. So thus what would have been two, a duality, is in fact unified. That is why we call it a universe, not a multiverse. The stars and the heavenly bodies keep the ever-expanding universe unified as one, just as the tabernacle fasteners did for the tabernacle. In general, as I said, the design of the tabernacle reflects the structure of the universe and its underlying unity. Even though the tabernacle is made of many individual parts, the reality is that it's one. It's unified. For example, the tabernacle building consisted of wooden beams with pegs that slid into silver sockets called adanim. The precise interlocking of the tabernacle's supporting base of adanim with the upright beam symbolizes the harmonious synchronization of the universe's foundations with the diversified forces and mechanisms that regulate and develop the universe. When we reflect on the beautiful harmony of the different parts of the tabernacle, we begin to be aware of the fundamental unity of the universe and all of its forces. And this insight allows us to recognize that everything, absolutely everything, is the work of the Creator. That everything flows from Hashem. He is the one who unites all aspects of creation in one sublime oneness. For all of their grandeur, for all of their apparent autonomy, the true function of the stars is to act like the tabernacle fasteners. They hold together the great canopy of the cosmos in according with God's plan of creation. Like sparkling fasteners, the stars are filled with luster and radiant brightness on their own accord, but their true function is to bind together the forces of the world, which ultimately makes the universe one. Non-duality. Non-duality. All right? So for the first 3 years of Torah class, you started wrapping your heads around fractals, around toruses, tori, the maps and models of certain scientific and holograms, maps and models from the sciences. Now you're ready to learn non-duality. Okay? The Torah, the scriptures, is a non-dualistic work. And it has to be understood fundamentally as non-duality. Two layers of wisdom, abstract and practical. So two woven coverings, as we just talked about, stretched across the roof of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was designated for worshiping God in the wilderness. The inner covering was of amazing work of fine linen, colorful wool, dyed techelet, purple, crimson. And the outer covering was really a simple affair. It was made solely of goat wool. Now, one might think that the magnificent inner covering was the greater of the two. It had all the dyed wool, it had all the designs, it was fancy. It was really, when even just read the descriptions, much less when you see attempted recreations of it. So it's beautiful. It's absolutely amazing. But the Talmud notes that the weaving of the outer wool, which is just plain old goat wool, actually required greater wisdom. And here's where you're going to learn some methodology. To pay attention to the close words of the text. All right? The Torah describes the women involved in spinning all of the colorful inner covering as, quote, wise-hearted. Regarding that outer covering, just of goat, the Torah indicates that the women employed an especially lofty wisdom. Exodus 35:25. Whose hearts were uplifted by wisdom. So the two layers were constructed by two different groups of people, and they were described as having two different kinds of wisdom. So what is this special wisdom that those who did the outer layer have? Well, the Talmud in Tractate Shabbat 98, 99a pays close attention to the Hebrew. And here's why they were so awesome. Because they washed and spun the wool of the goat while it was still on the goat. they, because the text actually says they spun the wool on the goat, meaning while it's on the goat. I think you agree that would take some skill. But we'll talk more about that, because rabbis never mean what they say, but they mean everything that they say. But you got to know what they mean when they say it. So goat here is not just goat, and we'll get to that. But the sages compared the building of the tabernacle to the creation of heaven and earth, right? Because it's a map of the universe. So making the tabernacle tells you about a little bit about how the universe was made and how heaven and earth were made. The details of how the tabernacle was constructed correspond to the configuration of the universe itself, both the physical universe and the spiritual universe. Ralph Cook of blessed memory explained that the two tabernacle coverings actually relate to the two spheres of wisdom that are found in our world. Because there are two coverings made by two different groups of people who had two different kinds of wisdom. So Ralph Cook said that represents the two kinds of wisdom that we have in this world. An abstract wisdom and a practical wisdom. The first level of wisdom is the abstract, the general. The second kind is the practical and the detailed. The abstract wisdom shines with brilliant flashes of the intellect, with variegated hues of the imagination. This wisdom deals with inner sublime matters, and so it corresponds to the colorful inner covering. And at first it seems to be the most impressive. Practical wisdom, on the other hand, appears to be a much more simpler matter, serving primarily to protect and watch over the abstract concepts of inner wisdom. But in truth, practical wisdom of actually how to apply the abstract wisdom is profound, and it's actually quite rare to find in people. I like to compare this to a setting that we're probably more familiar with. Learning all of the theology in the world, being able to defend every aspect of your faith, having answers for everything, casting crystal clear perfect visions, all of that sounds so impressive. And it is important, just like both layers are important. No one's saying get rid of one of the layers, right? But that layer sounds much more impressive. It pales in comparison to actually practically delivering the goods to everyday people in their everyday lives. You see, theology is important, but being a theologian doesn't make one a pastor. Right? Being a theologian does not make one a pastor. Being a pastor takes a higher level of wisdom because it takes practical wisdom. And everyone is usually so enamored with the glitz and the shine and the details of the abstract wisdom that they have people leading their congregations that aren't pastors. They don't have practical wisdom. Okay? Spiritual abstractions may be revealed through prophecy, through divine inspiration, but the practical Torah of mitzvot could only be revealed through the unique clarity of Moses' vision. The women whose hearts uplifted them in wisdom. These women were blessed with the gift of the highest wisdom. And by virtue of its profound insight, the text says their hearts were lifted up. Their hearts were uplifted. Thus, it elevated all of their feelings and emotions, all actions and deeds, all aspects of their life. Their wisdom was so great that, as the Hebrew says, they spun on the goats. But what is really meant by this, and what the sages really want you to get from that, is that they were able to elevate the material world, even life's vexing aspects, which is symbolized by the mischievous, dirty, smelly goat, binding and tying it to the lofty, eternal light. That's the wisdom they had, that they could take what is the most mundane, the most earthy, the most mischievous, and elevate it to the highest of heights. That's what you want in a pastor. Someone who can walk alongside of you and take you where you're at and know how to practically bring you from there to a higher, deeper, more mature relationship with God. That's practical wisdom. Not the abstract of let's talk about how we can get it done or how it should look, what it should look like, but actually the nuts and bolts of doing it. And so the two canopies represent those two kinds of wisdom. Both are important, but one is higher than the other. Creation and the arts. Exodus 35, beginning in verse 30. Moses informed the Israelites, God has selected Bezalel and has filled him with the divine spirit of wisdom, insight, knowledge, and all craftsmanship. What exactly were these three gifts of wisdom, insight, and knowledge that God bestowed upon Bezalel? The sages wrote that the master craftsman Bezalel was privy to the very secrets of creation. That Bezalel knew how to combine the letters with which the heavens and the earth were created, and he took that knowledge to build the tabernacle. Because remember again, the building of the tabernacle is a fractal of the creation of the heavens and the earth. And we find that King Solomon mentioned these same three qualities when he described the creation of the universe. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 19. God founded the earth with wisdom. He established the heavens with insight. And with his knowledge, the depths opened and the heavens dripped dew. So there you have the same words being used with how God created the universe as the same words being described with what Bezalel was imbued with to construct the tabernacle. So what is the difference between wisdom, insight, and knowledge? How do they apply both to the creator of the universe, but also to a human artist? Bezalel was a human artist. What's the relationship between the creator and the artist with wisdom, insight, and knowledge? Well, wisdom in Hebrew is chokmah. Chokmah is needed to design the fundamental structure, wisdom. In terms of the creation of the world, this would refer to the laws of nature that govern the universe. The intricate balance of natural forces, the finely tuned ecosystems of life, this is the underlying wisdom of creation. In art, wisdom fulfills a similar function, determining the work's underlying structure. By using wisdom, the artist decides on the overall composition, the balance of things like light and shade, color and perspective, and so on. Insight in Hebrew is bina, and it refers to the future vision, the ultimate goal. The Hebrew word bina is related to the word boneh, which means to build. The emphasis is not on the current reality, but on the process of gradually building and progressing toward the final complete form. Therefore, Solomon ascribed wisdom to the forming of the earth, but he ascribed insight, bina, to the establishing of the heavens. The foundation of the earth, its current physical structure, is based on wisdom. Bina, on the other hand, corresponds to the heavens, the spiritual content that reflects its ultimate final form. So what is bina, insight, in terms of art? The spiritual aspect of art is the sense of wonder that a great artist can awaken through his work. Bezalel was able to imbue the tabernacle with great splendor, inspiring those who observed it to feel profound reverence and holiness. The great beauty of his work succeeded in elevating emotions as it projected an image of God's grandeur to the worshiper. And then the third attribute, da'at, knowledge, refers to thorough attention to detail. As it is said, with knowledge, with da'at, the heaven drips its dew. The rain and the dew were created with da'at. Knowledge. They sustain every plant, every blade of grass, every creature. God created the universe not only with its fundamental laws of nature, chokmah / wisdom, and its spiritual direction, bina / insight, but also with meticulous care for its myriad of details, da'at, knowledge. Attention to detail is also important to the artist. The artist is to make sure the finest details correspond to the overall composition that heighten the work's impact. Bezalel is reported to have known the letters of creation, the wisdom used by God to create the universe. With his gifts of chokmah, bina, and da'at, Bezalel was able to ensure perfection in the tabernacle structure, its vision, and its details. Thus, the holy sanctuary became a suitable vessel for God's presence, completing the sanctity of the people by facilitating their closeness to God. Also in the Torah reading this week, when it gives Bezalel, describing him as being filled with chokmah, bina, and da'at, it describes that as being filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not aware of any other time in the Torah, the foundation of Yeshua's Bible, does it ever talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit except here? And what it means by being filled with the Holy Spirit is having Chokhmah, Bina, and Da'at. It's not some nebulous, intangible thing. It's very concrete things. It's Chokhmah, Bina, and Da'at. That is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a person. So if a person lacks Chokhmah, Bina, or Da'at, they are not filled with the Holy Spirit, according to a Torah perspective. Right? So those are some of the deprogramming things we need to pay attention to in our Torah, on what some of these terms mean to us now and what they meant from a biblical perspective. All right, and what sometimes they've lost their biblical meaning. And of course, Chokhmah, Bina, and Da'at form an acronym in Hebrew, which is Chabad. Right? And like I've said before, many of you probably, as you've tried to Google things I say to you, probably have had Chabad.org pop up. They're called Chabad because they teach Chokhmah, Bina, and Da'at as the principal way of understanding the God of the universe. Right? Bezalel, we're going to stay with Bezalel in a lesson in choosing a leader. So what do you do when you want to choose a leader of a community, of a congregation? We get some insight here on how Bezalel was chosen. God informed Moses of Bezalel's appointment to oversee the construction of the tabernacle because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? In other words, he just woke up one morning and said, Moses, God spoke to me last night and I'm supposed to do this. And Moses said, sure, right? That's what we think that means. No, it's because he was imbued with Chokhmah, Bina, and Da'at. Right? And Moses subsequently apprised the people of this. So it goes God to Moses, Moses to the people. The Talmud in Tractate Berachot, Folio 55a, notes this pattern and how it kind of flowed, the flow chart. And describes how it was not just a perfunctory notification. And so in Tractate Berachot, it kind of gives us an agadic tale, a midrashic tale about this situation, the rest of the story, the conversation about how God told Moses about Bezalel. It goes like this. God came to Moses and asked, Moses, is Bezalel acceptable to you? Moses responds, Ribbon Shel Olam, Master of the Universe, if he is acceptable to you, then he is certainly acceptable to me. But then Moses says, nevertheless, I will speak with the people. And Hashem says, you need to speak to the people. So Moses then goes to the people and says, is Bezalel acceptable to you as to be the leader of this? And the people say, Rabbono Shel Olam. You know, if he is acceptable to God and he's acceptable to you, Moses, his servant, then certainly he is acceptable to us. Now, the point of this story is not about its historical accuracy. It's a story to teach you how they're reading the text from Exodus and how Bezalel's leadership is revealed in Exodus. They learn from this that in public appointments, one should seek the people's approval before finally assigning the leader. Still, it seems kind of unnecessary for God to consult with Moses, right? That's probably your first question in your brain when I said, Moses, God comes to Moses and says, is Bezalel acceptable to you? Well, what does it matter, right? Right? God knows, right? Certainly God knows who's best qualified to organize the tabernacle's construction. Why bother with consulting Moses? And then why does Moses, who's clearly on a level above the people, need to consult with the people? But the answer that's why the Midrash was told. A great leader must possess three qualities. These qualities vary in importance and the ease by which they can be recognized. The first trait of leadership is integrity and authenticity of the soul. Are they actually an authentic lover of God and lover of God's ways? Are they actually a person of integrity? Now, this is an inner quality, and no one can judge that on anyone else except for God, right? Only God can know your innermost thoughts and feelings. So God only knows. And this is the key trait of leadership. But because God only knows, it goes down another level. That has to be there first and foremost. And so, again, to put it in a perspective we may more relate more to, this would be the pastor feeling the inner call. Well, how do I know that's legit in you? I have no idea if you're just pulling my leg, if you're just wanting good benefits, if you know you're going to get a job. I have no idea of knowing if that's legitimate. Now, you know it's legitimate or not, and certainly God, you and God know if you have a soul of integrity and a soul that desires to love God and connect people to God and all of those gifts. Yes, you know truly if God's calling you to do something. But I don't. I don't know that, right? So, the second quality sought in a leader is the wisdom needed to successfully guide people. Can you actually do the job? Don't just tell me you feel the call, which first and foremost you better have, but don't just tell me that. Can you actually do the job? Because if you tell me you got the call, but you're incapable of doing it, there's something wrong there. Because you wouldn't be called to something you can't do. So can you successfully guide, lead, mentor, disciple the people? This quality is recognizable to some people, but not to all people. Only the astute and spiritually mature can actually gauge a spiritual leader's ability to become a spiritual leader. While not as crucial as the trait of personal integrity and purity of their soul, an administrator cannot successfully lead people without good judgment and some savvy and being able to get the job done, knowing how to navigate the mechanics of it. And the final quality that would mark a successful leader consists of external talents that everybody can see, such as their charisma, their eloquence, their ability to communicate effectively, and so forth. While these qualities are less important than the previous two, they certainly contribute to a leader's popularity and therefore ultimately to their effectiveness. The order, of course, is important. Candidates for leadership who excel only in the superficial qualifications will in the end make very poor and most probably corrupt leaders. If they only have the skills that everyone can see and recognize, and that's all they have, at best you got a flash in the pan. At worst you got someone that's going to sink your ship. Good leadership is based on honesty, integrity, and a purity of soul. Upon these traits, the other two levels of charisma, acumen, savvy, eloquence are built. The Midrashic tale in the Talmud about Bezalel reflects this prioritization. First, God affirms Bezalel's qualifications. God calls him, right? That's the inner call. God calls him in terms of the qualities that only God can know about him. Only God can know if he's filled with the Holy Spirit. While critical, these traits of integrity and purity were not sufficient. So he consults the wisest of the leaders, Moses, about whether Moses is qualified in terms of the practical wisdom needed for the position. Can he do this, Moses? Do you think he can do this? Right? I already know his heart, Moses. Do you think he's got what it takes to do it? You're kind of doing this stuff now. Can he hang with you? And finally, the people were consulted whether Bezalel met the qualifications that they sought, which is mostly superfluous, right, and glitz and glamour and relatable stuff, but still necessary, because ultimately, if they can't relate to him, they won't relate to him, and then he can't do his job. So those are the three qualities in a leader that we learn from how Bezalel was selected and how he was presented to Moses and then how Moses presented him to the people. Right? I wonder if we choose our leaders that way. All right, we will close there for this evening. Hopefully you got some nuggets out of Parashat Vayechel. And we will pick it back up next week. So let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.